Christian church in the first century did not have things easy. And the beginning of the book of Revelation contains letters sent to seven of these churches, letters seeking to address some of their challenges and the hardships they face in trying to be a community of faith in a difficult time. And I think that we in the 21st century also have challenges. And so we are looking at these letters and seeing what they have to say to us. And so this morning, our second reading is from chapter 3 of Revelation, the letter to the church in Sardis. Let us listen together for God's word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you have still a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, apart from you, these are just words on a page. But we ask that by the power of your Spirit, they would be your word to us, your voice spoken to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My oldest is Owen. He is going into fourth grade now, and I can remember when he was in kindergarten, one of the science units that he was focusing on in his class, I think it's pretty typical for young elementary school students, and it was the question of whether things are living or non-living things. One day, we were talking about it, probably on the drive home from school, and he was telling me about things that are living and things that aren't. And he brought up a fence post, and he told me that his teacher says that a fence post is a living thing. I said, Owen, well, I assume we're talking about a wooden fence post, and that wooden fence post would come from a tree, which is a living thing. But when you cut that wood away from the tree, that wood, that fence post, is no longer living. But he was adamant that his teacher said that this fence post was a living fence post. And I'm sure she never said that, but her authority for him was such that he would not believe a word his father said if it contradicted his kindergarten teacher. After that conversation, I reflected on how difficult a question that really is for a young person and why that's an important thing to talk about. Some things are living and some things are not, and that's a challenging question for a young mind. What about the church? Is the church a living thing or a non-living thing? Is the church alive or is it dead? This is the question that is put to Sardis, or perhaps better, it is the challenge that is put to this church. I know your works, the letter says. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead. I've seen what you've done. I know that your reputation is that you're alive, that you're healthy, that you're vibrant, but I know that underneath that reputation, you are dead. Is the church alive or dead? The church at Sardis was dead, or maybe not quite. Almost. The church at Sardis was dying. Now, many of the battles that we have fought as Christians within the church could be seen as arguments over what makes the church alive. I think back to my childhood in the church at a time when the church was at war over contemporary versus traditional music. I'm not sure that war is over, but it certainly has died down considerably since then. There were those who argued that using traditional music was just a sign of the church's death, but using new contemporary music is life. We have some contemporary music in our hymnal now, music from the early 90s, which is not contemporary anymore. Before the fight over worship, there was an issue of whether the gifts of the Spirit, this was called the charismatic movement, whether the gifts of the Spirit belonged in particular the Presbyterian church, but this was a multi-denominational struggle. If the gifts of the Spirit are not in evidence in the body, then the body is dead. Or so went the argument. An argument over what makes the church alive. If you go back to the 1800s and the 1700s, for the Presbyterian church, we split twice over the question of the church's life. These were at periods of revivals that were going around in the countryside. Preachers would come and they'd set up tents out in the fields. And people would leave the pews and go out to these tents. And there would be fiery sermons. And at the end, people would give their lives over to Jesus. And people in the pews said, no, 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 this does not belong in the life of the church. And those out in the field said, if you don't have this sort of energy and emotion and passion, then you're dead. So twice the Presbyterian church split over this, the new school and the old school, as in separate denominations. I'm not talking about just a conflict that was later resolved. Twice we formed separate denominations over this sort of question. The Protestant Reformation could be seen as a question of trying to make the church alive again after people started to recognize the rot and the death in the Catholic Church, trying to restore and reform the church's life. We can go all the way back to Jesus. Remember what he said to those Pharisees. He says, woe to you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. These battles have been going on for a long time. Questions over what does or doesn't make the church alive. But you might think, and I tend to think, that things feel a little bit different today than they have perhaps at other times in Christian history. Because in the past, these battles have been intramural conflicts, right? These Christians pitted against these Christians. Differing views or ways, understandings of how to participate in the faith. It's either this kind of Christianity or it's this kind of Christianity, but nowadays it's either this religion or no religion at all, and no religion at all is a pretty viable option for a whole lot of people. You've heard of the nuns, right? Not the N-U-N-S, but the N-O-N-E-S. They're the fastest growing religious group in the United States. Those who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. The nuns. And so now the battle over the church's life is not so much about whether this church or this church, but whether church or no church, religion or no religion. It feels like maybe there's more at stake now than there ever has been. It brings all of us a little bit closer to this church in Sardis. It makes these words sting a little bit more as we look out on the world and we see there's no sign of this tide turning anytime soon, because Sardis is on the very edge. Sardis needs to change things fast or else they're in trouble. Wake up, the letter says, and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. Remember what you received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. What little you do have will be gone. Now, sometimes as we look out on the world and we reflect on these challenges that the church faces today, we take on a kind of a remnant mentality. We understand the church today to be a faithful remnant. We are those who are left. The world is changing out there around us, but we're holding fast, we're holding strong, we're keeping the faith. And the world around us becomes hostile or at the very least apathetic to religion, to church, to what really matters, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And so with this mentality, our life rests in our historic life, in preserving our tradition, preserving continuity. Doing religion, whatever that is, doing religion right, whatever that might mean. That is the nature of the church's life with the remnant mentality. We just keep on doing what we know, no matter what is happening outside our doors. The church, living or non-living? Is the church alive or dead? Prophet Amos, as well as many of the other prophets of the Old Testament, is confronting Israel's empty religious observance in this passage that we heard earlier this morning. And it's empty because it has lost what made it alive, namely justice and righteousness, according to Amos, action and integrity, the things that the church is really supposed to be about, it's not doing. It's doing all the other stuff and expecting that to be sufficient. And this is a common thread among the prophets of the Old Testament. They told the people of Israel that their sacrifice means nothing if it's not accompanied by compassion for those in need. That their festivals and their holy days and their feasts and all of it are a waste if the community is neglecting the foreigner and the widow and the orphan and the poor in their midst. The prophets told Israel that their personal devotion and piety is a sham if the people are not living good, loving, and upright lives. So Amos memorably says, "I hate, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." This passage is part of Amos's confrontation with dying religion, empty religion. And Amos is trying to call the people back to a living faith, back to something that is alive. And this is also what the letter writer of Revelation is doing for the church in Sardis, helping them to see that they're on the edge and trying to call them back to a faith that is living. So I want to name three vital signs for the church, three things that we can look at to help assess whether we are alive, or perhaps that we can use to strive for in our effort to remain vibrant and living. And the first is that dying religion is satisfied. That is a key characteristic of a dying religion. It is satisfied. One of the most basic elements of the Christian faith, and this is captured symbolically for Jesus by the kingdom of God, this thing that we hope for, God's new reality made real here and now. The basic assumption is that the world right now is not what God wants it to be. That one day it will be more. That one day it will be transformed, it will be changed, and you and I as well. That you and I right now are not who God intends us to be. That we and this world are in need of radical transformation. Dying religion becomes satisfied. Dying religion becomes comfortable with the way things are, untroubled by the status quo, content simply to carry on and go through the motions. But living faith, here's the vital sign, living faith is unsettled. It's unsettled. It's not comfortable with the world as it is. And that's not because we just say we don't belong in this world and that's why we're not comfortable here. We're not comfortable with the world because it is our home. This is where we belong. This is God's good creation given to us to be stewards of, to care for, and to work in. And we look at this world and we know that it's not what God wants it to be. And we are not comfortable with that. We're not okay with that. We're not settled. Living faith knows that God is always at work. Living faith is open to the newness of God, to the transformation of our hearts and of this world. Living faith is willing to look out at the world and name what is broken. And it's also willing to look within and to name what is broken. Dying religion is satisfied. Living faith is unsettled. Second, dying religion has little to say. Has little to say. If we're satisfied, then the church becomes a steward of peace and quiet. Not the sort of peace that the prophets speak of, but the peace and quiet sort of peace. The satisfied church is not so much a shelter from the storm as it is a soundproof room in which we convince ourselves that there is no storm, that everything is fine the way that it is. And for those in here or out there who are struggling to find meaning in a chaotic world, dying religion is the last place they're going to look to hear a word of hope or a word of comfort or a word of challenge. The last place they're going to look for anything to help them in the midst of the difficulties of life is dying religion. Because dying religion has little to say, but living faith cannot help but speak. Living faith cannot help but speak because it's engaged, because it has something to offer to the world, because it connects what's happening out there in the world to what God is doing, because it has a message to share. We call this the gospel. The good news, God's good news for the world. Dying religion has little to say, but living faith cannot help but speak. And the third vital sign, dying religion focuses on self-preservation. And this is perhaps the most challenging for the church today. As we look out on the world and we see widespread decline in the church, and almost without exception, that is what we see when we look at the Christian church in the United States of America. We see a scarcity of people and of resources. We see receding cultural and social influence. So when we look at all of that, it might seem like the right thing to do to batten down the hatches, to throw off the excess cargo, to weather the storm and keep the ship afloat. But what if it's not a storm? What if what we see going on is not just a storm that has come and is raging and will pass, and then when it passes, the sun comes out again and we emerge and everything's fine again? What if what we're looking at is a fundamental change to our society, to the world around us? If that's the case, then all of our efforts at self-preservation will do nothing to save us. In fact, that will only serve to speed our decline. Living faith is not worried about protecting its life. Living faith is focused on self-sacrifice, not self-preservation. Living faith pours itself out for others. It pours itself out for the good of our community, for the good of the world. Living faith knows that in order to save our life, we have to be willing to give it up. Living faith knows that true life comes not through clever marketing strategies or innovative church growth plans. It doesn't come from bigger bursting budgets. Living faith knows that life comes through dying and rising in Christ. Resurrection. Living faith gives freely of itself as Christ did and expects nothing in return. Not awards, not newspaper articles, not pats on the back. Nothing in return for pouring ourselves out. Dying religion is focused on self-preservation. Living religion is focused on self-sacrifice. So the church, living or non-living? Is the church alive or is it dead? My answer, and I think the only answer we can give to this question, is yes. Yes, both. Both alive and dead. We are dying because dying is a lot easier, frankly. It's a lot easier to do things the same. It's a lot easier not to be open to God's transforming work in our lives. It's a lot easier not to try to come to terms with a changing world, but instead to assume that all is as it has always been. It's a lot easier to be a part of a dying religion. But the church is living because God is still not done with us. God still has a purpose for the church, for the body of Christ in the world. God is still at work, and God still needs the church of Jesus Christ. There's a Navajo proverb that says this: if we keep going the way we're going to get where we're going. And the letter writer of Revelation knows this. And so he calls the church at Sardis to wake up, to recognize where they're going, and to repent, which literally means to turn in a new direction. I want to read some of the words of our passage from Revelation, but in the Message, which is a paraphrase translation. And it says this: up on your feet, take a deep breath. Maybe there's life in you yet. But I wouldn't know it by looking at your busy work. Nothing of God's work has been completed. Your condition is desperate. Think of the gift you once had in your hands, the message you heard with your ears. Grasp it again and turn back to God. So may we, Milford Presbyterian Church, may we, the Church of Jesus Christ, may we choose living faith. May we choose to be unsettled. May we choose to speak the good news of God's love and justice and peace to a world in need. May we choose to pour ourselves out for others. May we choose life. Let us pray. God, there is life and death in each of us. There is life and death in your church. And so we pray that where there is life, that you would tend it, that you would care for it, that you would make it grow. And that where there is death, that there would be resurrection, that there would be new life, so that this church, so that your church might do in this world what you have called us to do and what you need for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.